If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open them to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2 is going to be our text this morning. The blessing it is for us to come together with one another. Always great to see us gather as a family with one another. My brothers and sisters in Christ here at Douglas Hills. And always, of course, a joy to have visitors with us. Thank you if you are visiting for your love for the Lord, which is great enough for you to walk into a group of people that you may have never met before. But your interest in worshiping God, and it's that common bond that binds us together. Either we are all Christians or we're all interested in God. And if you are a person who is new to the area and you're looking for a place to serve the Lord, then we would love for you to come and join us. We'd love for you to take the time to ask any questions. We'd love to do anything we can to help you. There are times the scripture is very clear as to what we are to do, and those directions come directly from God. Say, for instance, Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. If you're wondering how the Spirit of God has to impact your life, God gives us very clear instructions from God himself. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you're wondering how you're supposed to live as a Christian, very clear instructions from God himself. So you see the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. So there are times that God says, this is the way you're supposed to live. There are other times that God illustrates how we're supposed to live through the lives of godly people. And it may not be the only way that you can do this, but it certainly is a good way because of the godly person who illustrates it. And that's what we're doing right now, looking at the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, we find a man who is charged with rebuilding outwardly the walls of a city that are broken, but inwardly the lives of the people who had failed to rebuild those walls. So Nehemiah goes into the city of Jerusalem. He is going to be the governor. And he is going there so that this city, which was broken by the Babylonians 140 years before, can be rebuilt and it can thrive and be prosperous. And we are from this drawing an application. The purpose of the book of Nehemiah, I said this last week, and I'll probably say this several times as we go through this study, is not to show us how to rebuild broken things within our life. But that is an application that we can draw, and it is the application we will draw. Because all of us have things that are broken. Just like these walls were broken, we have things within our lives that are broken. And if we wish to fix those things that are broken, I think that we could not do any better than to look at the life of Nehemiah and see how Nehemiah went about trying to rebuild. And we draw application from that. Two applications we've made so far. Last Sunday morning, that rebuilding requires an understanding that things are broken. And we talked about the fact that we have to examine our lives and we have to realize that there are things broken in our lives. Sometimes they're our life itself. Sometimes we've been broken by the disappointments of life. Sometimes, and in fact, like universally, it's sin. All of us are broken by sin. We may not want to acknowledge that, but that's the way it is. Sometimes our marriages are broken, our jobs. There are a lot of things that are broken in our lives. We don't want to think about those things, but if they're ever going to be revealed, just like we saw in Nehemiah chapter 1, there has to be an acknowledgement, this is broken. Right? And then last Sunday night, from the prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 1, there needs to be an evaluation. Not only is there an acknowledgement that things are broken, but there is an evaluation that there are things that need to change, and how do we need to go about it? We want to build on that this morning by looking at chapter 2. In chapter 2, we're going to come to our third lesson, and that is rebuilding requires action. Beginning in verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? There is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I sent him, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the regions beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's force, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertain to the temple, for the city walls, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the regions beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So what you find beginning in verse 11 is he arrives in the city of Jerusalem and he doesn't immediately tell what he's going to do. He doesn't let his plan on to everyone. He's there for a number of days. And we find in verses 13 through verse 17 that he surveys the walls that are broken. And he's by himself when he does this. So here you see this man who continues to evaluate and decide what needs to be done. And it comes together, if you will, verse 17. In verse 16, the officials of the city, they come to him. And I said to them, you see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. There are two things I want us to talk about this morning. First of all, just let's slow down and think about the story for a moment. What are the things we see going on here? Well, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, there's a little more given about his role as a cupbearer. In chapter 1, verse 11, he says he was the cupbearer of the king. We mentioned that last week. We mentioned the fact that a cupbearer was a man of incredible importance. He was oftentimes the man standing between the king and his assassins. And the history of the Persian Empire really gives us a lot of information about what the role of a cupbearer was. I mean, really a lot. In fact, there are reliefs like this one that show a cupbearer before the king. So this was a recognized and important position. What the records show was the cupbearer usually had a cloth over his left shoulder, and he would go before the king. And when he went before the king, he would have the cup, and he would wash the cup in front of the king. What was that doing? Well, it was showing there's no poison on the outside. He'd wash the rim, wash the handles, make sure no poison gets on his hands. So he would handle the cup, he would wash the cup. And then usually in his right hand, he would pour some of the wine and drink that in front of the king. And once the king was satisfied, the wine was not poisoned, he would wipe it off on this little piece of cloth on his left shoulder, and then he'd pour the wine, and then he would respectfully give it to the king. So that's what the cupbearer did every day. Now what this did was, it brought the cupbearer in close proximity to the king. And we're told something very important about that. The king noticed that he was sad. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? One commentator I read wrote this. The monarchs of Persia, now get this, operated on the theory that merely being in the king's presence and enjoying his favor was sufficient to give perfect joy and happiness to the heart of any person. Well, talk about having an arrogant boss. I mean, the king just thought, if you're serving me and you're in my presence, there's no reason why you should be sad. So when Nehemiah stands before him and he's sad, and Nehemiah knows he's sad, the king sees it. And the king calls him out. In fact, when the king calls him out, verse 2 tells us, I became dreadfully afraid. Nehemiah knew this was a very important moment. And then we're told in verse 4 that he prayed. When the king said, what's going on? Why are you upset? Nehemiah says in verse 3, king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste? And the king said, what do you want me to do? And Nehemiah prayed. What a beautiful statement that is. So I prayed to the God of heaven. You almost get this idea that he's there before the king, and the king says, what do you want me to do? And Nehemiah just sort of turns to the side. He doesn't fall to his knee. He doesn't go into a long prayer thanking God for everything going on in his life. He just prays to God, give me wisdom, give me strength to say what I need to say. And then he turned and addressed the king. And what you find is, for this period, we said last Sunday morning, of 4 months between what takes place at the beginning of chapter 1 and what takes place here. 4 months, he had been evaluating. What's the problem? Why did we get here? And what you find is a man who begins to go through a very quick list. He has thought this through. He knows exactly what needs to be done. So he says, what I request is that you allow me to leave for a period of time. And not only that, I want letters so that I can travel back to my city without anyone hindering me. And I also want to ask you that you contact the keeper of your forest and I have everything that I need. I mean, this wasn't something he was doing just on the spot. He thought this through and he begins to make these requests. And there are some interesting phrases that are found through here that just jump out as you read through this. One, He uses great wisdom in referring to the city of Jerusalem, not as the city of Jerusalem, but as the place of my father's tombs. The Persians, as did a lot of ancient empires, the Persians respected family. And they respected family members that had died. And so when Nehemiah comes before the king and he throws this out, he throws it out because he's using a lot of wisdom. He says, I want to go rebuild Jerusalem. He says, I want to go rebuild the place of my fathers. I want to show respect and honor to my family. And he's got the king on board there. And the other interesting phrase that's used two times in this text is that the good hand of his God was upon him. That's in verse 8 and also in verse 18. That he is aware in all of this of the providence of God. He is aware of all of this that his goal is to try to do what is right, and he is confident that as he does this, God will be with him. And from that point, we find that after this period of evaluation, when he speaks up, he begins to act. Right? That's what he does. He gets to Jerusalem. He starts surveying the walls. He goes around. And then he pulls the people together and says, look, I've got a plan. This is what I want us to do. So that's the story. From that, what do we learn? Three things I want us to gather this morning. First of all, evaluation must be followed by action. I mean, I know this is a dead horse at this point, but sometimes we miss this. Sometimes we so glorify evaluation, we sit back and think, oh, I'm still thinking about this. Are you going to make some changes in my life? I'm still thinking about the changes I need to make in my life. That's wonderful. You need to take time to evaluate things. But the question is, when are you going to act upon those changes? I had a lot of comments from people over the last week. It's always interesting to me what sermons resonate and what sermons don't with people. This series is a very basic series, but I had a lot of comments from people last week. And I had comments from people through Facebook saying, you know, this made me really think about things. Well, that's wonderful, and that's great. And I'm thankful that we are being moved by the story of a godly man who's acting. But as we evaluate and you start identifying areas where you need to change, what are you going to do about it? At what point are you going to act? I was 24 years old when I really started thinking about preaching. It took me 3 years to make that decision to preach the gospel. 3 years. First year, I didn't tell Teresa at all. I just thought about it and contemplated. And for the last year and a half after that, 2.5 years into this, I'm always thinking about it. And it's just this thing that I've got to make a decision at some point. And I received a piece of advice I thought was just an excellent piece of advice from a godly man. And that is, you need to set a time limit. If you know what you need to do to change and you've evaluated and you've got to come to the point where you're ready to act, set a time limit. Okay. So in my case, about 2.5 years into this process, Teresa had a job trip that she had to go on, and I went with her. It's Snowmass Village, Colorado. Beautiful little hamlet surrounded by mountains. And I decided while I was there for that week, I was going to do a very zen thing. I was going to go up in the mountains and pray and just clear my mind. But by the end of the week, a decision was going to be made. Now you may say, you should have stayed up there a little longer. Okay. But by the end of the week, there was just an incredible sense of clarity in knowing that a deadline needed to be set and a decision needed to be made. And I want to encourage that to anyone. As you go through the process we talked about last Sunday evening of evaluating, that's wonderful, but set a time that you're going to start acting on what you decided. And Nehemiah comes to this point where he's ready to act. Second thing you and I need to think about. Action only helps if it is guided by wisdom. What you see in Nehemiah is a man who's constantly praying. All through this text, he's praying. And he's thought about what he's going to say. Again, when he said this whole deal about, I'm going to the city of my father's tombs, he's thought about that. It's a wise action. When you and I begin to see changes we need to make in our life, those are great, but we need to act and not just do something, but do something because it's the wise thing to do. How do we get wisdom? Well, this is the easy one. James chapter 1 verse 5, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. I mean, what an incredible statement. It's not complicated, is it? You don't have to go on this journey. You don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to go and slay beasts. If you lack wisdom, what's the promise of God? Ask Him. It's right there. God wants to give you wisdom. Now, how does God give us wisdom? I'm not always sure about that. Right? We do know this. Scripture helps us to attain wisdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now there's a specific application of wisdom, that the Old Testament Scriptures give you wisdom as to who Christ is, but the point is still there. That's why you have the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all books that were given by God so that we can gain wisdom. If you want wisdom within your life and you want to make wise choices, God will give you wisdom if you avail yourself of His Word. And that's one of our problems. Beloved, if I may be so bold, it's a lot of times we're not really looking at this book. Or we think coming and listening to a sermon or sitting in a class is the same thing as reading this book. And I have to tell you, it's not. There's so much more that you can get if you start picking up this book for yourself and you start reading this book and you start evaluating this book. And then suddenly you're going to have clarity sometimes that you never had before. But sometimes we miss that because we think, well, I sat in a Bible class and that means I'm gaining a lot. You may not be gaining anything. Maybe going in one ear and out the other. Slow down. Look to God's Word. Ask God, how do I take this? How do I use this in my life? How do I act upon this? And when we can begin to act wisely, because we're guided by the Word of God, you and I can then begin to know that the hand of our God is with us. Right? We are acting according to His will. Not because I think this is a good thing. Not because Dr. Phil or Oprah said this is a good thing. But because God said it's a good thing. You get it? Isn't that important? So, if you want to be someone who rebuilds, you've got to be a person who stops evaluating, you start acting with wisdom. And the third thing, people who rebuild are doers. Be a doer. The Word of God tells us this in James chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. That verse has everything we've been talking about in it, right? What's the problem? Filthiness in my life. Wickedness within my life. All right, that's the problem. What needs to be rebuilt? My life needs to be rebuilt. How do I do that? Receive with meekness the implanted Word. Everything we've been talking about. I love verses like this. I mean, it's just like, here's what, there it is. Okay? It's not complicated, is it? You want to know? This is what you do. What's the result? He follows in verse 22. He says, okay, now, here's the problem you've got in your life. This is how you fix it. But just because you know what the solution is doesn't mean you'll do it. And so James says, but be doers of the Word. And not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Right? Act upon it. You thought about it. You realize what the wise course of action is. Get up and do things. I told you last week, that's one of my struggles sometimes. I have two struggles. They almost seem like they are contradictory. One is when something needs to be done and I'm convinced of that, I'm ready to jump into it. Right now, let's do it. And I need to be held back. But the other problem is, it takes me sometimes a long time to figure out what that problem is. I just remodeled the girls' bathroom. There has been a leak in the shower for 3 years. 3 years. By the way, that's the same amount of time it took me to decide to start preaching, so I'm not sure if there's any kind of correlation there. Now, the girls didn't use that shower for 3 years, but it was still there for 3 years. Right? And I was evaluating the whole time. And it took 3 years because I knew this was going to be a big deal to fix this. But probably about the end of last year, I started feeling this, okay, it's time to get this done. And it had to build, just like a pressure cooker, to the point where I actually did it. Right? And I don't know if you're like that sometimes, but sometimes we have to be convinced that it takes time. But are you going to be moved and are you going to start doing something? You've got to be a doer of the Word. And other scriptures tell us this. In Romans chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In John chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you to." So when you come to the point and you say, "This is what I need to do. I know this is the right thing to do. This is what Scripture's telling me to do." Then you've got to be someone who does it. And Scripture gives us a lot of really great examples of people who did. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 15. You know the story of the prodigal son. This is an example in a story. Sometimes people say, well, what's the prodigal son thinking? The prodigal son wasn't thinking anything because he's a character Jesus made up to illustrate a story. But within the framework of the story, Jesus gives us insight as to what he wants people to think about through this prodigal son. So you remember the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son left his father. He wanted to go live the way he wanted to live, do anything he wanted to do. He goes to a far off country. He lives, no pun intended, high on the hog for a period of time. And he's just, everything's great in life. It's fantastic. Until hardships come in the land. And suddenly this kid who's just rolling the dough, his money's gone, his friends are gone, and he finds himself feeding pigs, a young Jewish boy. And notice in verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. I don't know if you underline in your Bible, but if you do, verse 17 is a great verse to underline. But when he came to himself. You hear everything we've been talking about so far? What was the problem? He had made a stupid mistake. And he understood it. And he'd been evaluating it. And he comes to himself. What have I done? When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" Here's the action, verse 18. "I will arise." Okay. I'm tired of evaluating. It's time to do. "I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And he arose. He did. All right. Great example. Not the only one, by the way. Acts chapter 8. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopian eunuch is traveling back home. He is looking for God. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip, the disciple, comes and he sees him. And Philip comes up to him in verse 29 and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" So what was the problem? Verse 31. He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" So that's the problem. And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place of the scripture which you read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was humiliated, and in his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from him." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Well, that's the question. Right? I'm evaluating this right now. Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now look at verse 36. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" What's going on there? I'm evaluating, I'm listening, and Philip, like a lot of preachers, just going on and on and on and on. He's established at this point, you make sure he understands it. And finally, the eunuch goes, "Whoa, I get it. There's water. Okay, let's stop talking about this. What do I need to do? What keeps me from being baptized?" And Philip's going, "Oh, okay." As the eunuch said, "You had me 30 minutes ago. I was ready to do something 30 minutes ago." So they go down into the water and he's baptized. Okay. Evaluation, action. Saul of Tarsus, the next chapter. Saul of Tarsus was a man who was persecuting God's people. He's going to the city of Damascus to continue to persecute the Lord's people. And the New King James translation tells him in verse 5, Jesus says to him, Jesus appears to him on the road. Saul of Tarsus said, "Who are you, Lord?" Lord there is not a recognition of the deity of Christ, but obviously that Christ is a powerful person, higher than him. Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now you city folk, you don't know what a goad is. I grew up on a farm. A goad is just a stick. Okay, and so if you're trying to get the cows along and you goad them, okay, you heard someone say they're just goading you. They're trying to push you in a particular direction. And sometimes you couldn't get too close to those cows because you goad them, they'll kick you. You got to be quick and you got to watch these things because they don't want to be pushed. That statement is a very telling statement of where Saul of Tarsus was. Somehow Saul of Tarsus knew where he was supposed to be going, and he was fighting that. And Jesus said, this is tough for you. So Saul of Tarsus is struck blind. He's told to go to the city of Damascus. And in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now here's the question. Ananias is the disciple in Damascus who Jesus is going to speak to. Why wasn't Ananias waiting for Saul right there? When Saul came to the city of Damascus, why wasn't Ananias waiting there going, Saul, I've been waiting for you? Why did Saul have to wait 3 days? I would suggest to you it's because he had to evaluate things for a couple of days. He had to think about things. Because once Ananias does come to him and he's preached to, he receives the Holy Spirit, the healing of his eyes. And in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once and he rose and he was baptized. He acted. All those should not be surprising to us. Because our God is a God who acts. Ephesians 3 tells us that God had this eternal plan to save mankind. But that plan had to be acted on. So John 3:16 tells us God so loved the world, evaluated the problem that we have, that he gave his only begotten son. He acted. So here's the question as we begin to wrap this up. What do you need to rebuild in your life? You see in News and Notes, the section right there, 6 questions. 4 primary questions, 2 sub-questions. What needs to be rebuilt in my life? I want you to think about this right now. What's broken? Second of all, why is it broken? How have other people contributed to the brokenness of my life? And perhaps more importantly, how have I contributed? Because you can't change anybody else. You can't make anyone else do right. You and I are only able to influence ourselves. The third question, I think, is a really important question. What would my life be like if this were rebuilt? Whatever this issue is in your life that you know needs to change, is broken, what would your life be like if it were rebuilt? And the fourth question is, what can I do to rebuild? You know, I'll tell you, there are some of you who need to become Christians. There are some of you who are here right now who know that God is real. You know the Word of God is real. You know Jesus Christ is real and you believe in Him, but you are not obeying Him right now. You need to do something about that. You need to do something about that. One or two things are happening to you right now. Either A, you leave here every Sunday in angst because you know you're not living the way you need to live and you haven't turned to Christ. Or, more dangerously, you've come to the point where you don't care anymore. If you leave here and you're not a child of God and you don't care, you're in a really, really, really scary place right now. And you need to understand that. Some of you have been baptized and maybe become Christians, but you're not really committed to the Lord. And that may encompass a number of people here. You don't pray the way you ought to pray. You don't look at the Word of God the way you ought to. You don't do your lessons. You don't think about God. But you're satisfied with the fact you show up a couple of times a week or a couple of times a month and everything's okay. Everything's not okay with you either. I say this lovingly. You need to put the Lord first in your life. You need to be committed to praying multiple times a day. You need to be committed to reading God's Word and applying God's Word in your life. You need to be doing your lessons. You need to make sure your children are doing your lessons. You need to really seek out a genuine relationship with the Lord. And you're not going to be happy until you have that. You may be happy as long as you don't have to confront. Let me tell you what's going to happen. There will be a storm of life that will hit you and knock you on your tail. And you have nothing because you don't have a real relationship with the Lord. Then you're wondering, well, because you define your relationship with the Lord by coming to services every once in a while, you think, well, I'm not sure why this happened to me. It's because you're not committed to Him. You need to be committed to Him. I'm not pointing a finger at you. I'm not jumping on you. It may sound like I'm trying to emphasize this is important stuff. And if you know you're not where you need to be in your relationship with the Lord, you need to do something about it. You need to repent. Are you holding on to some kind of sin within your life and you know it's wrong, you know the Lord's not happy, but you're not making any changes? Maybe you have some kind of addiction. Maybe you have some kind of problem with someone else. Whatever it is, What do you need to do? Maybe you need to fix your marriage. Maybe you know you're the problem in your marriage. You're a bad husband, you're a bad wife. And any way you cut it, you have something you need to do. It amazes me how many people linger in broken marriages when they know they're broken and they miss out on what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is supposed to be a wonderful, and it can be. It really can be. If we actually do what we need to do. I've said this before, I'll say it probably till I die. And we'll deal with this later in this year as we look at Christ alone in our homes. I am convinced that if a godly man lives Ephesians 5, and if a godly woman lives Ephesians 5, you're going to have a great marriage. And we read that, and we know inside, oh, I need to make some changes, but I don't know if it's pride, but I'm not going to do it. What change did you make? Is there a change in relationships, in your attitude? Is there a change in the way you deal with other people that needs to be made? The question is, when are you going to rebuild and what are you going to do? Because it all comes down to this. Understanding you're broken, understanding changes need to be made, does no good at all if you're not going to act. And now is the time to act. Now is the time.